As we turn to the scriptures again, and we begin this book of 1 John, let me just briefly remind you of last occasion. We started by mentioning four reasons why it's important, assurance. And because, in a sense, the church is weak today. And did the church know and have full assurance, it would glorify God, and it would be a challenge to those round about us. There is, secondly, a present emphasis on feelings, because so often the church that holds the old truths, well, we've been a bit dull. We've not shown life. We may have the truth up there, but somehow or other it just hasn't got down into the heart, and it hasn't lit a fire, and it's that which we need. People may turn away from doctrine, imagining that life is not in doctrine, not in the truth. But that isn't so, is it? It is the truth that sets us free, but sad to say, it's not always set us free as much as it ought to have done. That's part of the problem. And let me just read a very short portion from this book. I won't tell you its author. You may not agree with it. But here's a quotation from Lloyd-Jones. He said, "The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Nothing is more important than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking in at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy and to be sad, to be morbid, and that Christians is the one who scorns delight and lives laborious days. Christian people too often seem to be perpetually in the doldrums, too often give this appearance of unhappiness and lack of freedom, absence of joy. There is no question at all, but this is the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in the church." Well, is that true? Don't you think there's an element of truth in that? That people are looking for life, and perhaps there is, you know, God is sovereign, but nevertheless, there is some element, surely, of truth in that. Then we said also, reminded you of revival. When a revival comes, then the doctrine of assurance rises up on the agenda and becomes significant, and that's because when the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, brings it home, then the wrestling to find the forgiveness of God becomes, it's not glib and easy. There's a real wrestling that goes on. Only the Holy Spirit can come down and open our hearts as he did Lydia's. And we need it today, fourthly, because of the pressure against us. I listened to the Moral Maze, and we are living in a very secular society. And it's so sad, the people they have on there, even the religious people, seemed woolly. They didn't seem to be clear and definite as you would want. And the Archbishop, well, people can't even understand what he says. People have said, well, what is he saying? And we need some people, don't we, who can speak simple truth and speak it from the heart. Well, now, we started out last week and asking ourselves, why did John write this book? Well, he didn't address it to anybody in particular, but to the churches. And at this time, he's probably a fairly old man, and he's writing from a lot of experience, and he's concerned with the church. And he, in 1 John 5 and 13, we looked a little bit at that last week, this is what he wrote. "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to Christians. "That ye may know that ye have eternal life." So they didn't know that they had eternal life. They were Christians. He didn't really know. And you can be a Christian and not really know. Now, in Luther's day, Luther didn't believe that. He said that anybody who believes should have full assurance. But when the Puritans came along and had pastoral problems, they realized those two that were not really right. And that's why John wrote his book, because there were people who were saints. But because of the errors of the day, people telling them the different things, it brought doubts into their minds. And for the sake of the children of God all down the ages, the Holy Spirit caused this book to be written by John. And this is what John is saying. I've written to you these things, yes, you who come to the Son of God for salvation, that you may know. Know. And that word know is in a verbal form. It means know through a process. And we'll see more of that as we go on. That you have eternal life and that you may believe. Well, now in this section, as we go on, he's got a little bit more to say. And before we actually dive into it, let's just point out that if you read and look at verse 3, what John is saying here is that which we've seen and heard, we've come to that, we're declaring to you. And why am I saying this? John says, I'm telling you why I'm saying this, not only this, not only the next verse, but the whole of the book. I'm declaring these things to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and fellowship with the Father and the Son. And it's not finished yet. And these things, verse 4, we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, we can't argue with that. That's what we want. Joy. Filled up to the brim and overflowing, joy. Is it possible? Yes, it should be. And when we come to a little bit later on, you'll see how many times, and you can note this for yourself, how many times the word joy and rejoice occurs in the New Testament. And in a sense, when you go through the Psalms, you will find delighting in God and things like that is a reality. And when we look at this, perhaps this is what is missing in some measure in our lives. So we're going to divide it up. In the first part, these titles may not be the best, but life is through Christ alone. Life is in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and joy is the fruit of reconciliation, fellowship, and service. And there we are. The old Westminster Confession used to say there were three aspects to assurance. The first was faith in the promises of God. The second one was the evidences in your life of things that only the Holy Spirit can produce in a man. Obedience, love to people, love of the truth, and so on. And the third one was the witness of the Holy Spirit, and that's the most difficult one, and the one that the saints of old are not so clear on and not so a bit more divided over. But we're going to focus, and this book does, on the second. But right now, we're called to look at this section. Eternal life is through Jesus Christ alone. Now, John was probably an old man by this time. We don't know exactly when he wrote. We don't know the order in which he wrote the books. He wrote the Gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation. And that people don't seem to be very sure which he wrote it in. And here he talks about declaring we unto you these things. So the people he's been preaching to would have heard verbally from him what he's written in the Gospel. But for us it's pretty logical, isn't it, that we read the Gospel first, then perhaps we read the Epistle and Epistles, and then we come to the Revelation. And so for us it might be a little bit different, but what they heard from his mouth is what we've got written in that Gospel. And here we are. So here is, first of all, he's speaking of life. And this gospel, this book is all about life, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what he's writing about. And life is through the Lord Jesus Christ only. And that's the first point. And as you look at these things, you will see that he speaks about being a witness. And if you have stop and take your time, you will notice he speaks of things he's heard, we've seen with our eyes, and we've looked upon, our hands have handled, and for the life that was manifested, made shown out, we've seen it. We're bearing witness to you. So here's a man who is bearing witness to you. He says, I've seen, I've heard, I've touched, I've handled. We were there. You weren't there. We were, speaking of the apostles and any other witnesses. And he's declaring to us what he knew, what he saw with his eyes, with his ears, with his hands. And he walked with the Lord, didn't he? And so here is a witness. And he says in another place in John 19 and 35, I'm a witness and I know that my witness is true. He had a good conscience. He could say those words. And you know, you can say those words sometimes. You speak the truth to a man, you say, I know I'm speaking to you the truth, because you've got a good conscience. And you can say that, and John had that. And here he is, he's speaking out the things he's known and he's heard. We have to listen to him. How do we come to the Lord Jesus? Well, we have to read his account. We have to listen to that eyewitness. Just as we listen to an eyewitness, David was telling us about an event and he was describing it and he was telling me what he saw with his eyes, what he heard with his ears, and what his hands, as it were, handled. And he was a witness, wasn't it, to what happened. And this man is a witness to us. And that's what he's speaking about. Now, what is he a witness to? He is speaking here in this first part. He is speaking of the revelation of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that which from the beginning we've seen and heard, which we have looked upon and handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, we've seen it, and we're bearing witness to you, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying he's the eternal Son of God. He was from the beginning. And he was saying he was upon earth. He was the incarnate Son of God. He was made man. And if you read his gospel, you'll read of the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in the flesh. They saw him. They remember the occasions as spoken in the gospels. When he got into the boat, he was tired after a day's journey. He lay down in the back. He went to sleep in the middle of a storm. Now, most of us would be so scared in the middle of a storm, we wouldn't be asleep. I don't think so. But there he was, trusting in his Father, at peace in his heart, and he rested and went to sleep. He was the God-man, the mediator, the Saviour, and he was that eternal life that is amongst us. And so what John is doing here is he's telling us that life is in the Son. And that if we're going to come to assurance, the first thing we've got to realize is this. We must be in Christ. To seek for assurance before we have come to Christ would obviously just be pointless and senseless. And we are speaking, as John speaks, of people who have come to Christ. He is saying that you can't get assurance without coming to Christ. Well, I think that's fairly obvious. But what he is hammering home here, which I want to focus your attention upon, is this, that justification by faith is the first truth that we must grip, and it must grip us. So long as we are uncertain about that, we will be uncertain about our position and our forgiveness. And as you know, justification is by grace alone, nothing to do with what I've done, nothing in my hand I bring. It's through faith alone, through simply trusting the word of God, his promise. And it's through Christ's work alone, his work for us, not the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The work of Christ for us is a very important point, which we'll come back to in a moment. And Christ's justification is for the glory of God, not for the glory of us. In Romans 3 and 28, it says there, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. What does it mean to be justified? It doesn't mean to make holy. It's a legal term whereby a man is declared not guilty. But it doesn't say he is a just man, because God justifies the ungodly. And if you look within yourself to find godliness before you rest in Christ, you'll never rest in Christ. God justifies the ungodly. We know how he does it, because he doesn't just walk by our sins. He's not got favourites. He doesn't say, I like this man or this woman, I'll forgive their sin but not the others. He doesn't have favourites. He takes the sin, puts it on his son. And his son dies in the place of the sinner. And that's what justification is about. It doesn't mean to make holy. Oh yes, the Lord will make you holy, but that's not justification. Justification is something that happens without any deeds of the law, outside those things. And when we come to the hindrances to our peace, then, if we don't get clear this point, if we muddle up coming to Christ for salvation and living for Christ after salvation, if you muddle those up, you will always have a problem. And to some extent, I think most of us do muddle those up. We know that we should be holy, and we find we're not holy, and then we say, are we justified? And we know that that's a killer of any joy. It's a hindrance to our assurance. And we try to make up for the lack of confidence in the Lord Jesus by works. And we bring ourselves into darkness. Somebody wrote these words, the gospel is powerful only to the degree we keep it on the basis of justification, totally free from anything I do. It's exclusive of all works. That's easy to say, but it needs the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point, because it's very humbling. But we will find a difficulty seeking assurance while we are in doubt over justification, the teaching of justification, the truth of justification, that is by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, and nothing to do with what I am. It's all his work, and it's all his glory, and nobody will stand in heaven with anything else than saying, behold the Lamb of God which took away my sin. So uncertainty will certainly hinder any assurance. And in this great battle over justification, over peace with God, unbelief comes in. We know, we've talked about that, how it questions the promises of God, and as we question the promises of God, so we're weakened, we're distracted, we can't rest, we don't know joy in doing the will of God, and that we've often said, unbelief works by questioning the promises of God. It's a weakening, dispiriting, disheartening thing, and it takes the edge off serving God. Faith, said Owen, is the spring and the root of all the graces. While it flourishes, so will they. And when it diminishes, so will they. Faith in the work of another. And we have to fight for it. We have to wrestle with it. And if you read some of the battles of the old men, you'll know something about it. And you shouldn't be surprised that there are difficulties in it. Every part of indwelling sin in me and in you opposes trusting and serving God. Opposes it. It's against it. And we have our battles with our sin, and Satan, of course, always preaching at us. And we need to talk to ourselves like that psalmist did. Why am I cast down? Now, that doesn't mean to say we're not to look at our sins and to mourn over them and to confess them. But comes that point where we're selfish. We're just thinking about self and not a thought for the mercy of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the battle that we have to fight, and we do fight it. As we lament over our own sinfulness, we ought to do so in the light of Christ's grace to us. And how difficult that is in the darkness of our sins and imperfections and failures. And yet, we have a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know these things are clear in the mind, but I know they're not so clear in the heart. And while sin doesn't appear sin to you, you're quite content with the knowledge up there. But when sin is laid upon you, you will not be content with that. You will need to lay your soul upon the bare word of Jesus Christ sometimes and rest in him. I mentioned before, didn't I, about Lloyd-Jones when he was dying, saying, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Wholly lean on Jesus' name, that solid rock." And then there's that lovely one thought that has been brought to me of late, is John 3:16. You know, it says God so loved the world that he gave. And Joel Beatty said this. He said, salvation comes down from heaven. And God gives you his Son, and you are to receive him. You are to thank him for the gift, and you are to rest in him. And in so doing, and in so going to God through him, you will be accepted. It's God's appointed way to part to God's glory. And we have to receive him. And, you know, we struggle, don't we, to find our way to God at times, and yet God is already met us. He's already gone before us. He's given. He's prepared the way. All through Scripture, he's preparing the coming of the Son, coming down to us. You don't have to twist God's arm. He's already there, knocking at the door, calling us to rest in his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that's where our battle comes, to humble ourselves and to rest in him. Well, as we pass on, just let me remind you again, don't trust your feelings. We must rest in the Word of God. So often we listen to ourselves, speaking to ourselves. And we listen to the devil, listen to the law of God, all these things that are sins. And there's the battle. There's the battle. Bunyan has a passage where he says, when the devil came to him and accused him of his sin, he says, "You're right, but the Lord has done it all. You go and speak to him. He's borne it for me." And we have to learn to argue, to drive him away, to look to him. And as we do so, he will become more precious to us. So to justify is not to make us holy. Holiness does come, but justification is not making a man holy. It's accepting, being accepted in the sight of God through Jesus Christ's work alone. Do you know that if you had never sinned in your Christian life, you would not have been more acceptable to God than you were when you began? Just think about that. We complain of our sins, we fret, we complain, we groan, we sink, the devil presses us down, the law presses us down, conscience gets us. But we need to remember this. Supposing you hadn't sinned, supposing you'd never sinned from the first day you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have certain evidence that the grace of God was at work in you, but you would not be one jot more acceptable to God, because your acceptance is in Christ alone, from beginning to end. The idea that living a holy life makes you more acceptable is contrary to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is quite separate to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And that's learning to grip justification by faith. I'm still learning to do it. And while we know something about it, then we have to pray it over. We have to work it out. And we're praying for the Holy Spirit to come and shine into our lives, that we may see it's all done and it'll never be done better. You're free. You are the Lord's. We need to work at this thing. Assurance then comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the first key, and you can never get round it, no matter what you do. And now he's going to talk later on about the effects of justification as he goes through this book, and we'll come to that. Now the second thing he says here, why am I telling you this? Well, he says you might have fellowship with us, and that you might have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, here's another truth. Fellowship. Fellowship with Christians and with the Father and the Son. Now, what does fellowship mean? Well, sharing in common. Having a common interest. Partners. In Luke 5 and 10, there's a partnership. Fisherman's partnership. It means that they were together in a business. They had a common purpose. They were sharing something. They were doing something together. And this fellowship is sharing in common. And we had the communion service where we were, in a sense, sharing, receiving, giving. That's communion, isn't it? Communion is not one side. I can't have communion with David if every time I speak to him he says nothing. I need a reply. We know that, don't we? Because sometimes you can meet a person and they don't reply to you. They don't come out. They don't open their heart to you. So you can't have communion with them. I can think of a person who you try to get friendly with, you try to speak from your heart to, but nothing comes back. And you know there's no communion there. There's no joining. Well, this is different. And first of all, it's with the apostles. And there's a oneness in it because they're in Christ, you're in Christ, you've got a common Father. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, clever or not. We're all one in Christ. Peter James used to say, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Rich man's no more accepted than a poor man. Clever man's no more accepted than an ignorant man. Doesn't matter what you are. Not what we are. Not what these hands have done. Says the hymn. And this oneness, so we partake with one another. We've been hearing about the church and how it works together. and loves together and serves together. And then there's this fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We're reconciled. We are adopted. And we're not equal partners. We're created beings, but we're at peace with the one who made us, and we're taken in, as it were, into his family by adoption, and we have a common purpose. We've got new hearts, we've got new desires, and the old things have passed away in some measure. We love the law of God. It's no longer a hard thing, we see it as a good thing. And we see all the positiveness. We know that it's hung on two nails. Love to God with all your heart. Love to your neighbour as yourself. The church I was brought up in, there were two big tablets on the wall at the end. It was a low Anglican church. And there was the first four commandments on one side and the second six on the other side, hanging on two pegs. And we think about that. There were two pegs. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. To love your neighbour as on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the positive sign, the keeping of the Ten Commandments, and we love them. They are the will of God, and we've got a desire now. We want to see those things brought into society. We've got these new values. We see sin as evil. We see it in ourselves and we see it in others, and we see as God sees, which we didn't see before. And we love what God loves. We value his Son. And we value his word. We count it as precious. And, the word from someone who loves us wonderfully, unselfishly. And so in that sense, in this fellowship, we become like Christ. And as Christ took up his cross and followed the Lord, you and I are to take up our crosses and to follow the Lord. As he served his Father freely and lovingly, so we now are to serve the Father freely and lovingly. And he gives us the grace to do it. Not perfectly, but we want to do it. And we have this fellowship where we say we're in the business of saving souls. I don't really like that phrase, but you know what I mean. We have a concern for the lost. We remember Paul said, it was in heaviness and bondage because of his people, they had not been saved. And we feel that to some measure, don't we? We see somebody and we groan over them. We think, well, they're lost. They're lost. And they don't seem to want to listen. And it's a sadness, isn't it? As it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it starts with the gospel. And then there is this communion, this walking together one with Christ. That's fellowship. Fellowship. And assurance, we must remember this, is not a separate something that God gives you and you can go back and do what you like. He's teaching us here the way of assurance. It comes through resting in Christ, and that resting in Christ will result in fellowship. And if you're looking for assurance without walking in fellowship with God, you look in vain. And that's the message so much of 1 John. So it's through walking with God in fellowship that assurance comes. People say they have the joy of God in their heart, and yet they take no notice of what is written in the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe they ignore some of the commandments which are so clear, and they're written in the New Testament, and they say these things. Can they be right? Is that walking in fellowship? That's walking in their ways, not the ways of the Lord Jesus. They're not walking in fellowship with him. You can't despise certain things in the commandments and imagine you're walking with Christ. Can't be done. People say, well, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in that. Christ does. Kept his Father's law perfectly. Christ, as he walked, so we're to walk. And if we don't do that, We cannot look for assurance because John is telling us this is the way. These things we declare unto you. So it's no assurance on its own. It's part of it that we begin to have fellowship with God. It's natural, isn't it? And it's reasonable. And we can see that. Now lastly, he's got another reason for writing to us, and it sums it all up for us. That your joy may be full. So John the Apostle, he looks upon these people and he's doing it because he wants them to be full of joy. Now not a worldly type of joy, which doesn't last anyway. There's nothing wrong with the good things God gives us. He gives us many things, doesn't he, which we are to richly enjoy with thanksgiving. But they're all, in a sense, temporal. They're to help us through this life. And we do have joy in many things. I suppose I can't play the piano, but I think if you could play the piano really well, you might have joy in it. May it give you a pleasure. And there's so many other things you can do that you might have joy in. People have joy in their work, and people have joy in their children and their home, their loved ones, their holidays and so on. Well, that's true, but they're temporal, aren't they? But the New Testament joy is something a bit deeper than that. It's a lasting joy. A lasting joy. Now, as I began to look into this a bit more, I was amazed to find how often joy occurs. Now, my accounting may not be right. You get your concordances out and have a look. I don't think you can just use the web, because not all the joys spoken of in the New Testament apply to us. Some of them, joy in heaven over sinners that repent, isn't there? Well, that's in heaven, not in here. So when you look through, I counted something like 40, then I counted 29 rejoices. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in hope. And it is wonderful to see how often it occurs in the scripture. And this is what the apostles want. And that's how we should preach. That men should and ladies should be filled with joy. Should be joyful. Perhaps we're a bit short of that, speaking at least for myself. And Paul wrote, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." So he's praying to God. So many prayers, as it were, like that. Rejoice in hope. Philippians, we'll be coming to, rejoice in the Lord. And then chapter 4 and 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. So there's a command. So we've got to try and work that out as a command. And perhaps even more wonderful is the Saviour himself. He had joy, didn't he? Joy set before him, Hebrews 12 and 2. That was why how he went through all he did. He had a joy set before him. He's had a joy in serving his Father. Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And he rejoiced in the Father's sovereign overruling, he says in Luke 10:21. And the Saviour also wants you and I to have joy. If you read in John chapter 15 and verse 11, you'll see that is what he wants of you. He wants you to have joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So anything, when we think of God as mean, when we can't understand our way, we've lost something of the vision of God and his intention, because the servant of the Lord, and when he speaks, it's the Father speaking, isn't it? He says, I never speak of myself. It's the words that my Father has spoken. Everything Jesus did, everything he said, was the Father. Was the Father's word. And he says here, I want that your joy may be full. What a wonderful thought. Not just forgiven. Not just adopted, as it were. But he wants us to be filled with the understanding of it so that we have joy. And That's what we want. It's no doubt it's a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. But it is what he wants, and he says it in another place. He says, ask in my name that you might get an answer, John 16, that your joy may be full. Pray, God answers, and you rejoice in the goodness of God. Remember Hannah? When she prayed, when she got the child, the amazing thing is, when she wrote that song of thanksgiving, she never mentions the child. It's amazing, isn't it? She mentioned the goodness of God. She was taken up with God. She had joy in him and in answered prayer. And so the Lord, and in John 17 too, you can look through that. And we remember the first question, catechism. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God. Then we forget the second part. To enjoy him forever. And so the Lord is seeking to bring us to joy. Well, as we go through this book, we'll see some steps. Joy and peace comes through believing, through faith, and through the word of God. As we study, if you look at John 17, I think it was Pink who found 6 or 7 blessings of God. So you can search those out and see. Preservation, joy, freedom from sin, consecration, growth in grace, oneness to be with him in eternity. And as we contemplate these things, we think, what a gracious Saviour. The trouble is, we don't contemplate them. We're too satisfied with other things. So it's not joy in ourselves, it's joy in him. Augustine said, the Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Don't think we've got there yet. And Luther said the Christian ought to be a living doxology, a living praise to God. I believe that's right, and I believe that if God leads us to full assurance, we'll be like that. We won't put it on. We won't just wear a smug grin and slap people on the back and all that sort of thing. We're looking for the reality, the blessing of the Lord, that we may know these things. And so as we come to assurance, remember these things, that the first step is to come to the Lord Jesus, and the second step is to realize that you've been reconciled to walk with him, to become the children of God, to be what Adam should be if he hadn't fallen, and to walk in fellowship and to be led to the fullness of joy. Well, there it is. So no assurance without justification, and it comes through fellowship with the Lord. And you'll never you can't just go on and live as you want to. You must live in the Lord's way. And assurance, as they've said, is heaven on earth. And it can be, and the Lord Jesus has said, it's his desire to fill us with joy.